Matthew 27, beginning from verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. When morning came, the religious leaders gathered together. They had already been together and had condemned Jesus to death. But if you remember last week, it was illegal, according to their law, for them to try someone in the evening hours. It had to be during daylight. So now, to make it official, they've come together to publicly condemn Jesus and deliver him over to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. An inscription mentioning Pilate was found in the excavations of the theater at Caesarea Martimus on the Mediterranean coast in 1961, so just a little over 50 years ago, a discovery there at the theater in Israel. The original is in the Israeli Museum. This is a replica. This stone was found reused as a step in the theater at a later period. But a suggested restoration on this stone reads, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, made and dedicated the Tiberian to the divine Augustus. What's powerful about this is that even though Josephus mentions Pilate, Philo mentions Pilate, there's not a historical, archaeological piece that mentioned Pilate's name until just over 50 years ago. So again, you come back to the evidence for scripture, archaeology being one of them, and this was a pretty cool discovery. Now, why did the Jews even deliver Jesus over to Pilate? They had already condemned him to death. The reason they did is they no longer had the authority to execute anyone. That had been taken from them, with Rome being the oppressors and the ones that were sovereign over the nation of Israel. You know, it's amazing to look through this thread as Jesus is being condemned and delivered over, the hypocrisy from the religious leaders. This, of course, is covered in all four Gospels. In John's Gospel, it says when they brought him to Pilate, it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So we're going to go ahead and deliver over the Son of God to be killed, but we don't want to go into a Gentile's house because we still want to eat the feast of God. We still want to eat the Passover feast. And you see this thread throughout all of this. But we shift a little bit right here to Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas had already made an arrangement with the religious leaders to betray Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver. We go back into the Old Testament and we find that this was the price of a slave. So this is the value that's placed on Jesus, that of a slave. And so Judas has already agreed to betray him. He has betrayed him, but now he is remorseful, the scriptures say, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, is there a difference between being remorseful and being repentant? Remorseful, or remorse, is to feel sorry about something, sorry that you did something. Repentance is to change. You turn from what you're doing, going, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to let my life be governed by that anymore. I'm going to turn and change. So Judas, rather than repenting for what he did, he was just sorry for what he did. And as we read on, he came back and brought the 30 pieces of silver, verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Notice the testimony of Jesus' betrayer, that Jesus himself is innocent. We're going to see this thread going throughout this passage as well. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, I'm going to suggest to you again that if a person is truly repentant, they're not going to go commit suicide. They're going to turn their life over to God and get their life right with God. But here again is someone who felt sorry for what they did and went out and committed suicide. Verse 6, but the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Now, these are the guys that paid the money to have Jesus arrested and put to death. But again, they've got to follow the law. Again, the utmost in hypocrisy, as they don't want to take the money, so we have to do something else with it. And they consulted together, verse 7, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, as we take a look at what Matthew has to say about the story of Judas, we see that Judas committed suicide by hanging himself. When we read the book of Acts, and of course Luke, the historian, is the author of the book of Acts, we find something a little bit different. We find that rather than it saying he hung himself, it says that he fell headlong and burst open and died. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, beginning from verse 18, it says concerning Judas, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Aramaic, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And some would look at these two passages and go, you know, it seems like there's a contradiction there. That Matthew's saying he hung himself, and Luke in the book of Acts is saying that he fell headlong and his guts burst out. But really, to me, it's not that difficult to harmonize it. Is it for you? I mean, let's say the rope broke. Let's say the branch broke. Let's say the tree was hanging over a cliff, and he hangs himself, he falls and hits the rocks, and as it says here in our passage. And so to harmonize it doesn't seem that challenging. We, in fact, I think are just getting more details. What I do find interesting, though, is the parallel that we've talked about between the betrayer of Jesus, the son of David, and the betrayer of David. Remember Ahithophel, who was David's counselor? He was David's friend. He was the one that would give David advice. And when David's son, Absalom, usurped the throne and David had to be on the run, Ahithophel sided with Absalom. And so he betrayed David. And of course, the pain that that caused David, recorded in Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The pain that David had from being betrayed. And those of you who have had the unfortunate experience of being betrayed by somebody who is close to you know the kind of pain that that brings. David knew that kind of pain. It's interesting that Jesus quotes this very passage in John chapter 13 concerning Judas, because Judas was one of the 12, one of the ones closest to Jesus and betrayed Jesus. And so the parallel that we have here now, as you go on with the story of Ahithophel and David, Ahithophel, as he would give advice to Absalom, there was a point where Absalom didn't heed Ahithophel's counsel. And so you know what Ahithophel did? He went home and he killed himself. He committed suicide as well. It tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. So you have the friend of David who betrayed David, who killed himself by hanging. And you have the friend of the son of David, Jesus, who betrayed him and killed himself as well by hanging. It's interesting, isn't it? The parallel. Also interesting how Jesus makes that connection by quoting that psalm that David wrote concerning that. Verse 9 says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And then there's a quotation out of the Old Testament that focuses on the price that was paid to betray Jesus. The 30 pieces of silver, as I already mentioned, was the price for a slave, so a very low amount. And also that they were given to purchase the potter's field. Now, the interesting thing about this is when you dig back, you don't find this quotation in Jeremiah. You find it in Zechariah, a prophet that lived about 100 years later. So again, you look and you go, well, is that a contradiction there? Or is that a mistake that we find there? Let's look at the passage in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, Give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Can you see somewhat of the correlation there in these verses and the passage that is before us? And so, again, thus was fulfilled by Jeremiah, and yet we're looking at a passage in Zechariah. Now, commentators, they have a number of different suggestions as to what's going on, and I wanted to read a couple of those to you. In fact, one that I don't even have in my notes that I was reading last night by Warren Wiersbe, he just mentioned the fact that here in verse 9 in Matthew 27, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah, and suggested that maybe this was just an oral prophecy that found its way down, and Zechariah is the one that recorded it. So, yeah, there's an option right there that very well might be. Another suggestion is that it's not uncommon for only one prophet to be named when two prophecies are being referred to. In other words, within our passage here, we don't have just this passage in Zechariah that's being referred to, but also a passage in Jeremiah. We sing a song, The Potter and the Clay, or choruses to that effect. That comes from Jeremiah, where God is the potter. He's the craftsman, and his people, Israel, they're the clay. And that's where we get that terminology from, the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to be referring to that in just a moment. And so the idea of speaking of two prophecies, but only mentioning one prophet, it's similar if you have the NAS or the NIV at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. When they're talking about John the Baptist, there's a quote from the book of Isaiah and a quote from the book of Malachi, but only Isaiah is mentioned in the reference there. Again, that's in the NAS or the NIV. Another possibility is there's a collection of the prophetical writings that has Jeremiah as the first book in the bunch, and that maybe it was just being referred to as the prophecies of Jeremiah, but the book of Zechariah was in there as well. Are you still with me? Another one is that Matthew made a mistake, as he said the wrong thing. This is William Barclay. Now, I like William Barclay's commentaries, but he has a knack for going, well, Matthew blew it there again. You know, he just had a mistake. He was quoting from memory, and he missed it on that. But what do you do with the inerrancy of Scripture if you go, Matthew made a mistake? Where else did he make a mistake? You know, you really don't have that option. If the Bible's God's word and without mistake, then you can't really just say, Matthew, who is being led by the Holy Spirit to write this, wrote a mistake in there. So I just kind of throw that one out there. It just doesn't really work with that. What I see, and this is what I lean towards, is that there's a deeper meaning that's going on here, that it's intentional, as he said, thus was fulfilled what Jeremiah said. There's a similar thing, and I know this is like a rabbit trail of rabbit trails that were going on, but there's a similar thing in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, when Jesus' disciples were plucking heads of grain, and they were eating the grain on the Sabbath day. Do you remember that? And the religious leaders were rebuking them and addressing Jesus concerning that. And Jesus made reference, have you not heard of what David did when he ate the showbread from the holy place, and how that was superseding the law, human needs superseding the law. But the point is, in that passage in Mark 2, is he said, haven't you heard what David did in the days of Abiathar the priest? And you go back to the passage, and you find that Abiathar wasn't the priest at that time. It was Ahimelech. And again, the first thought is, oh, it's a mistake. But when you look deeper, Ahimelech was the father of Abiathar. And because Ahimelech helped out David, who was on the run from King Saul, King Saul had Ahimelech and all of the priests killed at that time. The only one that made it out was Abiathar, who obviously would become the priest. He was the only one left alive. So the deeper meaning is, you religious leaders are judging what we're doing right here. Remember what Saul, the leader of Israel, was doing to David, and by throwing Abiathar's name out there, that he killed all the priests of the Lord. In a sense, it was a rebuke against them if you look at the deeper underlying meaning. I think that's what we have here. Because here in this passage, yeah, obviously it's a connection to Zechariah. Absolutely. It's showing that what was spoken here is being fulfilled, the price that was put on Jesus, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, and also throwing them back into the house of the Lord and the potter's field being purchased for that. But I think the correlation, when you go to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah is brought down to the potter's house and the potter is working on a piece of clay, but then there's an imperfection in it, and he destroys it. You know, he goes to remold it again. And God said, I have the power to do that. And he relates it to this. If there's a nation that I said I'm going to bless, and they turn away from me, then I'm going to, if you will, I'm not going to bless them, and I'm going to bring judgment upon them. If there's a nation I'm saying I'm going to judge, and they repent and turn towards me, then I'm not going to judge them, I'm going to bless them. Now fast forward into chapter 19 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is instructed to take the leaders of Israel to the valley of the son of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna in the New Testament. And he's to take them there, and he takes a potter's flask and he smashes it in the valley of the son of Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom is the valley that's just south of the Temple Mount. It's the place where the kings of Israel would sacrifice their children in the fire to the god Molech. And this was called Tophet, the place of burning. And the word of Jeremiah to the religious leaders that he brought down to the valley of Hinnom was, this is no longer going to be called Tophet. This is going to be called the valley of slaughter. Because just as they would slaughter their children, so Israel would be slaughtered in Jerusalem. Jeremiah is the one who saw the death of his nation at the hand of the Babylonians. And they destroyed the children of Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem. And I'm wondering if there's a deeper meaning underlying this as Matthew makes this comment, this parallel, this reference to Jeremiah, that just as the leaders of Israel who were against God's people, against God's prophets, and thus destroyed by the Gentiles, so now as the religious leaders are against Jesus and have hired Judas Iscariot to put him to death, so they too will be destroyed by the Gentiles, which would take place less than 40 years later by the Romans in 70 AD. Is that too deep? Okay. Am I reading like too much? Man, this guy is way off here. You know, but just looking at it, I look at that, I think, you know, that could be. So there you go. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Just as Jesus didn't call more than 12 legions of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane to defend him, so at this point right here, he would not argue his innocence before the Roman governor. Remember his prayer in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. He was giving himself over to his father's will at this point. Matthew mentions only one trial before Pilate. It's in Luke's gospel that Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod, who was the ruler up in the north where Galilee is, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate as well. When he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered in the affirmative, and yet as a king, his kingdom was not a kingdom like that of Rome. He would not be a rival to Rome. His kingdom was, as Jesus put it, not of this world. The reason the religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death is because of blasphemy, because he claimed to be the Son of God. But Pilate could care less about that. That would mean nothing to him. But if he was claiming to be a king and was going to lead people against Rome to follow him as a rival to Rome, then that would be the issue. So he's being arrested here, as we see, for being the king of the Jews. When he's before Pilate in John's gospel, John chapter 18, Jesus answered him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom was from here, I would call more than 72,000 angels and we would win. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus again answers in the affirmative. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He came into the world to be the king. Think about it. If he did not come into the world, there would be no subjects of the kingdom. The way we're subjects of the kingdom is because he came here to make a way that we can be forgiven and be part of the kingdom. He came as king. He came as the truth, didn't he? He is the truth. In verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. I think it's interesting the meaning of Barabbas' name. Break it down for a minute. Bar Abba. Bar Abba. Bar means son. Like my son would be Michael Bar Stephen. You know, son of, well, Bar Abba. What is Abba? Anybody know? Abba. It's father, right. So Barabbas' name means son of the father. Isn't that interesting? So who do you want me to deliver over to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? And again, he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, we're not giving any details of what took place in the dream, but I want to look at her assessment, her testimony of who Jesus is, that he is just. He's a just man, a righteous man. Just like Judas Iscariot said, I've betrayed innocent blood. There's a theme that's going through here that Jesus is in fact innocent. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. So they don't respond, he's done this evil. They just cry louder and louder, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So just as his wife, just as Judas Iscariot testify to the innocence of Jesus, so Pilate as well would do the same thing. When we look over in Luke's gospel, it says Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man. Concerning those things of which you accuse him, no, neither did Herod. Remember, it's Luke that tells us he was sent over to Herod. So you've got Judas, you've got Pilate's wife, you've got Pilate, you've got Herod, all of them saying he hasn't done anything. He hasn't done anything deserving of death, but the religious leaders are bent on having him destroyed. And so they are able to persuade the crowd. In verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take the responsibility for it. Let the judgment fall on us. And it did, didn't it? It did fall on them. I mean, at the very least, 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, just one phrase in one verse there, as we just kind of pass over it. They released Barabbas, and then he has Jesus scourged and delivered him to be crucified. Now, if you don't know what scourging is, you just think, well, he was maybe rebuked and then sent off and heading towards Golgotha. But the scourging was the Romans' way of the third degree interrogation. They would whip, their victims to try and get them to confess to not only the crime, but maybe others that might have been part of the crime. The Roman scourge was a short whip made of leather thongs knotted with a number of small pieces of metal and bone attached at various intervals. Scourging, and my point is not to get graphic on this, but my point is to say there's a lot more in here than this little phrase, when he had him scourged. There's a lot that took place then. Okay, most of the movies that we watch concerning the life and death and resurrection of Jesus are very G, you might say. When you look at the scriptures, it's actually a lot closer to what Mel Gibson did in The Passion of the Christ. Isaiah, which I'll bring up in a moment, says you couldn't even tell he was a human being. That's how bad he was beaten. So the Roman scourging, again, it was the third degree, the way to interrogate the person. As he's being beaten, if he begins confessing, okay, yes, I did it, and yes, this was my accomplice, then the blows would become lighter and lighter. The thing we have to remember is Jesus didn't do anything wrong. So that as he's getting hit not lighter and lighter, but harder and harder. So the Roman scourge was a short whip made of leather thongs knotted with a number of small pieces of metal and bone attached at various intervals. Scourging would quickly remove the skin. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, and excessive bleeding would leave the criminal half dead. Death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment, though it was necessary to keep the criminal alive to be brought to public subjugation on the cross. According to Jewish law, the number of stripes was 40 less 1, Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. Nevertheless, scourging among the Romans was a more severe form of punishment, and there was no legal limit to the number of blows, as with the Jews. The centurion in charge would halt the flogging when the criminal was near death. In ancient Rome, crucifixion was almost always preceded by the scourging, and thus it made the vision of the crucified criminal all the more dreadful. Cicero called the crucifixion the extreme and ultimate punishment of slaves and the cruelest and most disgusting penalty. Josephus called it the most pitiable of deaths. And again, it should be noted that they would have gotten heavier, not lighter, on Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And so in this little phrase in this verse, as we pass over it, he had him scourged and then led away to be crucified. There was a lot that took place in that. And you look at it, and through this whole section, what comes to my mind as we look at this, Jesus being rejected by the religious leaders. But why? Why did Jesus go through this? The answer is sitting right here. He went through it for you. He went through all of that for you and for me. It's the only way that our sin can be forgiven was he to lay down his life. And he died, not just a death, but he died, as it says in Philippians 2, the death of the cross, the very worst form of punishment a person could possibly go through. So he had when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. The praetorium was the governor's headquarters. The mockery that the soldiers committed to Jesus, the scarlet robe, Walvoord tells us, would be the clothing of a king. Of course, the reed in his hand was like a scepter a king would have, the reed that he was beaten with. The crown of thorns that he had. A king has to have a crown. And so in mocking him, they make a crown out of these thorns, which are serious in Israel. I mean, we're not talking about a little thorn bush. We're talking 3-plus-inch long thorns that are on this, that are wrapped and pressed into his head. I think it was Chuck Smith that mentioned this. Where did the thorns come from? And I'm not talking about what bush in Israel did they come from, but how did we get thorns anyway? The fall. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and after Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and the judgment comes first to the serpent and then to the woman, when the judgment, the consequences for sin come to Adam, this is what God said to Adam in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. No longer will it be like the Garden of Eden, where you know you have the green thumb and everything you plant just flourishes. But now you're going to get a lot of thorns coming from it. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, who came to bear the judgment for the sin of the world, is crowned with the crown that's reflecting man's sin? The reason that there are thorns is because of man's disobedience against God. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, again, written down 700 years before Jesus came, a prophecy of what would take place. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. It says in verse 31, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now, Cyrene is in northern Africa, so Simon undoubtedly has shown up in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. He has made this trip so that he can worship God, and now that he's gotten there, he has to bear the cross of a criminal. And so you can kind of get in your mind the concept of defilement. I've got to carry this bloodied man's crossbeam all the way out to this place of execution, and I've just come here so that I can worship my God. It's interesting when you look in Mark's gospel, because in Mark's gospel, when they mention Simon of Cyrene, it seems like Mark is talking to an audience that knows who he is. It says in Mark 15:21, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, almost as if the ones that are reading the gospel of Mark, the letter that Mark wrote and sent, are going, oh, that's Rufus's dad? That's the one who carried the cross? Don't you kind of see that in there, that they maybe recognize that at the end of Romans, where Paul is writing his letter to the church in Rome, and he's sending his greetings, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine, a reference to his mother being in the faith and Rufus being in the faith. If it's the same, then Simon's wife and Simon's kids become Christians because they carry the cross. He carries the cross of Jesus. Again, it's speculation, but it's interesting nonetheless, especially with Mark's gospel making the statement like that, that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So he carried it out to Golgotha. Golgotha, the word is Hebrew. It means the place of a skull. The Latin for place of a skull would be Calvary. So that's what that word refers to. And it might be because the place resembled a human skull. Gordon's Calvary, which is one of the places that they feel Jesus was crucified, has a section in the rock that's cut away that looks like a human skull. And that's one of the reasons they think that maybe this is the place where Jesus was crucified. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall. Gall was a deadening agent. It was a drug that they would give as an act of mercy to those victims who were being crucified to knock the edge off of the excruciating pain that they would go through upon the cross. And I'm gonna spare us all any kind of details of what would take place to the person on the cross. But that word excruciating, and we use it to the most extreme pain, don't we? It was excruciating pain. It comes from the Latin word to crucify. Isn't that interesting? So the pain that they would go through upon the cross, a pain like, again, no other pain. And it brings us to this question as to why did it take place? Well, it was the religious leaders that were delivering him over because of envy. They wanted to get rid of him. It was because of his love for you and me. And behind the whole thing, this is God's plan from the very beginning. Because he knows, doesn't he? He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything that is and that will take place. And so from the very beginning, this is his plan. And the question comes up, well, why did he do it? If he knew that it would cost his son going through all of this, I think the only answer we really can come to is, again, sitting right here. He did it because of you and because of me. That's how much he loves us. He created us with a free will, the capacity to choose. Given that free will, we're going to make a bad choice, and we did. And that bad choice, which is called sin, separates us from God. He created us with a free will so that we would freely choose whether to love him or hate him. And having chosen to disobey We're separated from him, but Jesus comes in so that we can be reconciled, so that our sin can be forgiven through his death on the cross. And thus coming through Jesus, we still have our choice to love God, and now we can come. What an amazing plan that God has laid out and we see unfolded in the pages of Scripture. And my prayer, my desire is that as we're going through this, that we would walk away with that reality. This is how much God loves me. This is the lengths that God went to save me. God demonstrates his love for us, Romans 5:8, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Then they crucified him, verse 35, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is written by David, Psalm 22, which speaks not only of the dividing of the garments between the soldiers, but also has a passage in it, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's 1,000 years before this took place. It's also the same psalm that starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which we're going to get to next week. Those are the words that Jesus cried, that Jesus quoted from the cross. When something was taking place that was a lot deeper and a lot more intense than just the physical beating we're talking about today. It's a time where Jesus is saying, God, why have you forsaken me? There, I believe, is a separation that's taking place there for the very first time, a separation that the Father and Son had not known until this point right here. What took place on the cross, I don't think we can fathom. We can read about what the physical was like, but spiritually, I don't think we can understand or begin to be able to comprehend what took place when Jesus bore the sin, the judgment for the sin of the world upon himself. In closing with the next two verses, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And this is typically what they would do as someone who was crucified. They would have a placard made of their crime. And when they're being led through the city to the place of execution, they would have that hanging around their neck. So everybody could see this is what they did, and this is what they're being put to death for. So on the cross, the placard now nailed above their head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Warren Wiersbe, and I'll leave us with this on a little bit of a high note. Warren Wiersbe wrote, this was the first gospel track that was there, because the statement there, hey, this is Jesus, he's the king, was read by one of the thieves on the cross. And we're going to talk about that next week, where that thief became a believer. Is that awesome or what?